So tonight I've entitled, just a real simple title here. We're looking at Acts, primarily chapter 11, and not that many verses, although we have a couple other passages. So I've entitled tonight's message, The New Covenant, One New House. Of course, it's Paul speaking about one new man, one new house, the Tower of Babel, and the third angelic fall. Again, I'm going to open some can of worms tonight. Those of you who have been around, you know what we teach about here, and this will make more sense. Others of you will be like, what's he talking about? Again, question and answer is during cleanup or later on in the week. This doesn't fully fit into the series we've been doing called Houses of Fire, an Ancient Strategy for a New Season, but anyway, I didn't know where else to put it, so... That concept of one new house as well was just as I was thinking about one new man. I liked the term. So anyway, before I read Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, we're about 11 years now after the original Pentecost, all right? And this is really where the Gentile revival has begun. So imagine... The day of Pentecost was nothing about the Gentiles. It was Jews that were there gathered for the feast in Jerusalem, and the only others that were there were converts to Judaism that were called proselytes. That means men that had been circumcised. But essentially, we read the day of Pentecost and we think, oh, the whole world was there. No, it was only Jews on the day of Pentecost. So we don't see... The Pentecost began really for Gentiles until literally 10 years. It's in the house of Cornelius, Peter in the house of Cornelius. We went through that. But now we're going to see the Gentile revival really begins. And that's important because unless I happen to know some of you are Messianic or you have Jewish backgrounds, we're the Gentiles. This message of the kingdom, and Jesus said first to the Jews, then the Samaritans, then to the ends of the earth, and now we really have the ends of the earth that are beginning to get touched with the gospel. Anyway, so let me read Acts chapter 11. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, help us. I pray that you'd anoint your word. I pray that you'd bring enlightenment on your word and understanding. I pray that you would keep me out of the rabbit trails and the rabbit holes that I need to stay out of, and that I would get into the ones that you're in. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's an important prayer. I should always pray that. Anyway, hopefully I'm not going to preach for an hour and 20 minutes like last week. Anyway, I don't apologize for that because, you know, most people waste far more time on unedifying television in a week, so I'm just not going to apologize for going an hour and 15 minutes. Anyway, so Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So if Stephen was the deacon, he got the idea that he had the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles. They were set aside to do what? Break bread, deal with cleanup, you know, kind of like cleanup stuff. And Stephen started preaching. People started getting, you know, wrecked. And anyway, so that was... We're looking at 6 or 7 years earlier, a persecution began that had traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Antioch is basically today on the Turkish-Syrian border. The reason I know that is I was trying to go there to climb a mountain that's right above biblical Antioch. Anyway, but what were they doing? They were speaking the word to no one except Jews. We sometimes forget that Jesus was like, and this gospel will preach to all the world, and you will disciple the whole world. And you know what his disciples heard? Jews. The whole world, Jews. The whole world, Jews. They were tone deaf when it came to Gentiles. And this, part of this is this was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which Jesus warned that they should beware of. And I might get into that a little bit tonight. But there was a group of Jews that understood that when Messiah came, he was coming both for the Jews and the Gentiles. Those were the Essenes. They lived where the Dead Sea Scrolls And they were the ones that I believe, and we'll look at this later, I believe they were the ones that taught the Apostle Paul that this gospel was for the whole world. And who did Paul become? Oh, the apostle to the Gentiles. A Pharisee who became the apostle to the Gentiles. Anyway, powerful stuff. But they were still, 10 years after the fact, still basically going out, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them. Some of them. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. These are Greek pagans, non-Jews, worshippers of Zeus, Aphrodite. I don't know all the by this time, you know, the Greek gods had given over to the Roman gods, were in the Roman Empire, and you know. Anyway, these were pagans that were worshiping pagan deities, but some of these guys understood that this message was for them too. Right? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. If you remember in the house of Cornelius, it was really him and his family and his friends. There might have been 20, 25 people there. Good Middle Eastern household usually has about that many people in it. And if they have friends over, maybe there's 30 people. But it's really here in Acts chapter 11 that the Gentiles are now getting the gospel. For the first time, it's 11 years after Pentecost, and finally the memo, the full memo. And you're going to see this because this was actually the intention of Messiah in the first place. He was coming not just to the house of Israel, but he was coming to regather in the nations that had been divorced at the Tower of Babel. We're going to get into that tonight. Anyway, hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church. Now the question is, remember we had said a couple weeks ago that churches were meeting in houses at this point. So they were meeting the church where? In houses in Antioch. So finally, I've checked off our house church genre tonight. And they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So if we take that title today, it was Acts chapter 11, where followers of Jesus, Gentile believers, are first being called Christians. And it immediately became a term of derision. It was not. We wear it maybe today with honor and pride, but in the first century, Christian became a term of derision and insult for followers of Jesus. Anyway, so what we see here in the New Covenant is that it was Jews and Gentiles that Messiah came for. Yes, he came for those who were expecting him, who had the prophetic scriptures. But God's heart was for the nations. This was the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, that he came to Abraham and his spiritual descendants that would be numerous as the stars in the sky, or the grains of sand on the seashore. Just imagine how many grains of sand there are just on Doheny Beach, right? Imagine that the spiritual descendants of Abraham would be now in light, in sight of Messiah coming. But the reality is that the average mainstream Jew did not expect that Messiah was coming for the Gentiles as well. Remember, they couldn't eat with Gentiles. They couldn't greet Gentiles. You know? Anyway. So, this is whereas getting this concept of one new man, which I'm going to read in a second, But the passage in Ephesians where Paul speaks about one new man, but I need to do a little bit of a review. So the disciples in AD 41 were still only speaking to almost no one except to Jews, right? I just said this. A new name emerges, Christian. It's a new day. It's a new era. And now we finally have, 11 years after Pentecost, the full intention of Messiah's mission is now being implemented and lived out. It was in a new city. So Antioch becomes the center of Christianity. If you study early church history, there were different churches in different areas. Rome was a center. Alexandria in Egypt was a center. Carthage in North Africa became a center. But one of the centers of early Christianity was the city of Antioch, which is, like I said, in modern day on the Syrian. It's in Turkey, but it's really close to the Syrian border. So why Paul? They immediately sent for Saul, who was in Tarsus, waiting for his assignment, right? So Paul is a former Pharisee who had been un-Phariseized. How did that happen? We're going to look at it in a second. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." We've covered this before. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were following a calendar that was pagan. They were following a lunar calendar, and the Essenes believed that God gave Adam a solar calendar, which is very, very close in accuracy to the Gregorian calendar that we use today. They were given a calendar by Adam, that he was given a calendar, and they were following it. And so the rest of the Jews, they considered apostate. They were not following the calendar. They did not have a priesthood that was Levitical. So their priesthood was defiled, their calendar was wrong, and their king was not in the line of David. Herod was in another line. It was the Herodians. They did not even have a king in the line of David. No Levitical priesthood, wrong calendar, and a king that was not in the line of David. No wonder the Essenes said, these guys are a hopeless cause. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of this group. Paul's one of them. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. Where did he go to get this leaven removed? Because he would have been a dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee, and all of a sudden, he gets saved, right? We covered his conversion earlier. So I argued this before, but it said that Paul went down to Damascus for 3 years, okay? If you remember my talk on the Essenes that lived down by the Dead Sea called their spiritual community Damascus. There's a Damascus up in Syria, and there's Damascus down by the Dead Sea. It says Paul went down to Damascus and spent 3 years there. Why 3 years? That was the length of time when you joined the Essenes spiritual community. You committed to 3 years. I believe that Paul did not go to Damascus, Syria to get this training. He went to the Essenes who were waiting for Messiah. John the Baptist was probably the head of the prophetic school amongst the Essenes. And he was Jesus' cousin. And it was Paul that went down there, and it was there in 3 years that he unlearned the leaven of being a Pharisee so that he could be a light to the Gentiles. Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. But listen to this prophecy. I've shared it before, but the Essenes had a prophecy in the Testament of the Patriarchs about the Apostle Paul. So look at this prophecy. This was found amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. I will no longer call, it's out of the Testament of Benjamin. I will no longer be called a ravening wolf on account of your ravages, but a worker of the Lord, distributing food to them that work what is good. One will rise up from my seed in the latter times. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. beloved of the Lord, hearing his voice on earth, enlightening with new knowledge all the Gentiles.
Wow.
Paul's assignment, he was trained as a Pharisee to minister to Jews, and God had a prophetic destiny on his life that was hidden in a document called the Testament of Benjamin in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that Paul went down to Damascus and they would have said, here's our guy. Here's the fulfillment of the prophetic word. We need to train this guy and we need to prepare him for the ministry that he's going to have. And what was his ministry? Bursting in on Israel for salvation with the light of knowledge, tearing it away from them like a wolf, and giving it to the synagogue of the Gentiles. Remember when Paul finally said, I'm done with the Jews. You guys just are a big nightmare to me. His habit was always to go into the synagogue and preach Christ and Christ crucified as a Pharisee. Eventually, the lack of love that he got from the Jews, he's like, from now on, we're going to the Gentiles. Paul knew. He's like, listen, I know everything about all this Pharisee stuff. I might as well go and share my superior knowledge in the synagogues. Eventually, he's like, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's my prophetic destiny. Anyway, he will tear it away from them, giving it to the synagogue of Gentiles. Until the consummation of the ages, he will be in the synagogue of the Gentiles and among their rulers as a strain of music in the mouth of all. And he will be inscribed in the holy books. You ever wonder why we consider Paul's writing scripture? It was prophesied. His books would be inscribed in the holy books. There's people today that want to say, oh, we don't want to consider the writings of Paul. There's a prophetic word in the Testament of Benjamin that what Paul would write as an apostolic man would be in the scriptures. Both his work and his word. And he will be a chosen one of God forever. And because of him, my father Jacob instructed me, saying, he will fill up that which lacks from your tribe. Paul learned of his prophetic destiny when he went down and he spent 3 years, I believe, with the Essenes. He'd had an encounter with Jesus, but he still had a lot of baggage. All this cemetery training that he had as a Pharisee, he had to get that death off of him and realize he was to be a light to the Gentiles. Right? Philippians 3:5 says that from the tribe of Benjamin, Paul would come as an apostle of the Gentiles. This is all what the New Testament teaches. We've covered this before. Romans 11:13, 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:11. And in his epistles would expound the new law. We are under the law of Christ. We're going to cover this tonight because there's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ, people trying to get people back under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ.
Amen.
The law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. So fulfill the law of Christ. People say, well, we're not under the law. Yes, we are. We're under the law of Christ. We're under a law. Jesus said, if you love me, you will study my book in different translations. No, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're under a law. We're under his law. It's a higher law. Jesus said, you have heard it said this. Right? It's a higher law. You know? You shall not commit adultery. What does Jesus say? If you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. He really messed with people because they're like, the law of Moses was hard enough. You're telling me if I hate my brother, I've committed murder? I mean, you think about the law of Christ. It is beyond, you know, it is so far beyond what we find in the Mosaic law, right? And Paul was so to fulfill the law of Christ, the law of the new covenant. Anyway, let me read Ephesians 2, 12 through 21, where this concept of the one new man. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles. So who's Paul writing to in the book of Ephesians? Gentiles. The kinds of people that just got saved in Acts chapter 11. Of course, Ephesus is also in Turkey, but it's far away. It's not far away, but it's not really that close to Antioch. But Paul's writing to those types of disciples that have come out of paganism, right? And he says that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. I was reading early church father quotes today, and it talks about how we are now circumcised in our heart. And of course, we get that concept, I'm born again, and it really what God is concerned about is the circumcision of our hearts. And there it was in the early church writings. Remember I told you, what is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? It was circumcision. What is the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Sabbath. The sign of the new covenant is baptism. When are we circumcised in our hearts? When we're baptized. That's what the early church believed. So if you have not been water baptized, we need to circumcise your heart. We need to get you in the water. Anyway, so we go on. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. All right? So as a Gentile, before Christ comes, we're strangers to the covenants of promise. What covenants are we brought into as Gentiles? We're not brought into the Mosaic covenant. That ended when Jesus came. I'm going to show you that in Hebrews. The Mosaic covenant ended. People that say it continues on are misreading their Bibles. I'll tell you right now. They're misreading their Bibles. A new covenant was established with who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah prophesies this. We're brought into that covenant. We're no longer aliens and strangers and without strangers to the covenants. Which covenants are we brought into? We're brought into the Abrahamic covenant, which is fulfilled in Christ. We're his spiritual descendants. And instead of physical circumcision, we get spiritual circumcision in the new covenant. So we're brought into essentially, all of mankind is affected by the Noahic covenant because God made a covenant with mankind that he would never destroy the world again by a flood, the sign being a rainbow, right? Of the Noahic covenant. Anyway, so we're all part of, all of us, all of mankind is affected by the Noahic covenant. But we as Gentiles are receiving the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and we are brought into the new covenant. Forget those people that are telling you have to be under the Mosaic covenant. I'm telling you, it is not accurate. Anyway, and it's prevalent. Believe me, I've been dealing with people. When I put up my covenant, my message on covenants, I started to get some trolls that were telling me that I have to live under the Mosaic law. As Christians, they're saying this. Anyway, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Jesus. Why do we pray in the power of the blood? Why do you hear me pray that way? First of all, I learned it by a very anointed Coptic priest who's an exorcist, right? And lives in Cairo. And I'm just trying to remember his name. Abuna, it's not, huh? Makati, yes. He went to be with the Lord, I think. Didn't? Yeah. Anyway, Coptic exorcist. Yeah. But anyway, I learned how to pray in Arabic by the power of the cross and the power of the blood. If you ever hear me pray like that, you can thank an Egyptian Coptic priest exorcist who's now with Jesus, who taught me how to pray in Arabic, which I translate into English. But it's we were brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. What were we releasing tonight in the room? The peace of Christ, right? Where does the Prince of Peace live now? By the Spirit, he lives in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He lives inside of you. Which means when you release the atmosphere of heaven that you carry, you establish in front of you or in the place you are what he is.
Yes.
Amen.
What does Jesus say? Or what does Paul say? As he is, Jesus, so are we in the world.
Yes. Yes. Amen.
That should, nobody has that as their life verse. That's a pretty high bar right there. As he is. That's not even as he was on the planet. It's as he is now. So are we in the world.
Amen.
Yes. Wow. Anyway, there's that'll preach. Anyway, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Who? Jews and Gentiles in the new covenant have been made one. One new house. One new man. We'll get on. And has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul, just imagine. This is Pharisee, Captain Pharisee, Jew, knows the law better than anybody, and this is what he's teaching. So when these enlightened Christians today are trying to tell me, no, they're separate from us, and we've got this, and they've got that, I'm like, you know nothing, Christian. Paul knew everything. Paul was designed to hate Gentiles, and yet he became the apostle to them. Just the mercy of God. I got some energy on this because it bothers me. Paul was very concerned that people would try to put people back under the law, which was designed to do what? To reveal sin and to lead us to Jesus. That was the purpose of the Mosaic Law. That was the purpose of the law. It was to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was never designed to be perpetual and ongoing. It was temporary. It is the law of Christ which is eternal because he is eternal.
Amen.
Anyway, so look at this. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. There it is, guys. What did Jesus do? He made us into one and he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He abolished the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus went and he repeated a lot of them. 9 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments, he repeats. One, he doesn't repeat. Keep the Sabbath. One, he doesn't. 9 of those laws, he reiterates. They were the moral law. He wasn't re-giving the 9 commandments. He was giving the heart of God.
Yes.
Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. Don't have no idols before me or no other gods before me. This is from Adam onwards. This is just... this God 101, God's truth 101. So, but that law was abolished, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, in Christ, one new man in place of the two.
Amen. So good. Amen.
We're not dual covenant theology people, guys. There is one covenant now.
Amen.
And that covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what Jeremiah said. And we just happened as Gentiles to get in on it.
Mm-hmm. Amazing.
We weren't, and the Jews didn't even want it. They had spent 11 years not telling us about it, even though they were in it. And finally, a couple, probably kind of first century guys in Larry's biker gang kind of said, why can't we share this with some other people outside of the norm? And they kind of went outside, I think, Larry, you've got some guys around you that don't, they don't walk by all the rules that are out there in the culture. Yeah?
Yes.
Anyway, you look at Larry and you're like, that would be a yes and amen. Anyway, one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. We are one body, guys. There is not two bodies of Christ. We are one body. One body of Christ. Right? How? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God.
Yes.
In Christ, there's one household, and we're all in it.
Yes.
Jews who follow Jesus and Gentiles who follow Jesus are in one house.
Yeah.
There is one house.
Amen.
It is the new covenant. It is the body of Christ. It is one new man, one new house. Right? The household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. That was the final death blow to the Mosaic covenant because there was no longer a way to carry it out. No temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices. You cannot fulfill the law of Moses without those ordinances. They were abolished. that were expressed in ordinances. Can't carry them out anymore. But there's a new temple.
Yes.
We are the temple.
Yes.
We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the body of Christ.
Yes.
This is so mystical.
Yeah.
I don't know why we let the New Agers run around with the mystical talk. We got Ephesians. Seriously. Seriously, get some, don't go with the religious translation. Get like some paraphrase, memorize Ephesians 2, and start walking through Laguna Beach and just talking about people. You know, it's like, he's our peace, and he made us both one. And he has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he abolished the law and the commandments, the ordinances, and we are one new man. You start talking like that, we're going to start seeing New Agers get saved. Seriously, Christians need to understand their identity.
Yes.
It's mystical here. Right? Anyway, grows into a holy temple. Can you imagine just going around, hey, my name's Dave and I happen to be part of the holy temple. What? That's what Paul says. I'm part of the temple. You know, I was so great at the UFO conference. I tell people, I'm like, God lives inside of me. He dwells inside of me. Wow, that's heavy, man. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God.
Yes.
Do you know where God dwells on this planet?
Yes.
In his people.
Yes.
You know, some people think he's just out there, and he's out there in a sense. Yes, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere in one sense. But he's committed himself. In the Old Testament, the only place that the presence of God was guaranteed was in the Holy of Holies. And now you are that.
Yeah, that's so good.
That's like punk rock. That we, if what is inside of us were to get out unadulterated in full power, people would die. They died when they messed around in the Holy of Holies. And the very same presence of God,
right.
Because we've been made, because we were born again, and the Spirit of God now dwells within us, we actually are walking around as the Jewish Holy of Holies. You know, go witness to your Jewish friends. That's a new approach. You know, you guys don't have a temple anymore, but guess where the Holy of Holies is today? It's right here!
Wow.
Anyway, so... What is the new covenant's intention? So, it is to bring in the Gentiles, but what we have to go back. It's to undo the effects of the judgment at the Tower of Babel and the third angelic fall. I know some of you are going to get lost now, but we'll try to gather you in. Anyway, Genesis 11 says this. 1 through 9 is the Tower of Babel incident. God judges the nations. He disinherits the nations, the Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 11, we got divorced. There's some people in this room that have been through divorce. We were divorced from God. Now, he took for himself, he divorced the nations, right? And before this, before the Tower of Babel, God was in covenant with all of Noah's descendants. This is Genesis 9:1. We were in covenant with God under the Noahic covenant, but at the Tower of Babel, we were divorced. And God's judgment, this was God's judgment on the nations, and then he took for himself Judah. He took for himself a nation to be his inheritance, and then anybody that wanted to could join it, but it was a painful joining process for men, especially. Circumcision. So, but they didn't get that. They didn't get the memo. They were supposed to be a light to the world, and they walked around, we are the chosen, you are the Gentiles, right? Like, hey, I'm sorry, I'm chosen. I know Calvinists like this, drives me nuts. You know, they're like, well, I'm chosen, you know, I didn't do anything, I'm just chosen. And they kind of got that same kind of, like, attitude on them, like that God's chosen people in the Old Testament, like, I'm chosen. I guess you weren't. You're just an uncircumcised Philistine. I mean, David, you know, that's a big insult against Goliath. Where's this uncircumcised Philistine that dares to defy the armies of God or the army of God, right? I mean, that's a little punk calling out this, you know, descendant of the Nephilim I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that it's still an awesome, it's an awesome scene. I can't wait to like watch the video of that. One day we're going to get to like go back and watch that, right? Anyway, so, but in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of Mesopotamia, and already God's strategy to, he and the promise in the Abrahamic covenant is, I will bless the whole world, your descendants, right? We got some of that inheritance ultimately, right? So anyway, let's look at Deuteronomy 32, and also we're going to look at Psalm 82, which we've done here, but for some of you it's going to be new, and you're going to be like, I never saw that before. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God, or the angels of God. So at the Tower of Babel is when God divided the nations. And he put over those nations angels. That was their assignment. To go and be... Have you ever heard... anybody ever heard of the Prince of Persia?
Yes.
The Prince of Greece?
Yes.
These were angels that had been put over those nations. And by the time of Daniel... Was the Prince of Persia still loyal to Yahweh, or had he fallen? He was fallen. And the Prince of Greece, fallen. Principalities and powers had fallen. But that was not their original assignment. God divorced the nations, but he put angels over them to enforce justice. Why are we praying against human child sex trafficking?
Yeah.
Right? Because those angels that were put over the nations... We're supposed to govern those nations and direct them in ways of righteousness. Even though they've been divorced, they had an assignment. We'll see that in a minute. Anyway, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So God divorces the nations, and then he divides, he fixes the borders, he puts those angels, or they're also in the Old Testament called the sons of God, over the nations. All right, so here's some commentary from Dr. Michael Heiser, who Grace and Brian Kim like. I think especially Grace. I love Dr. Heiser. He's gone to be with the Lord recently. But anyway, this is commentary from his work. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 informs us that the act of judgment enacted on humanity at Babel resulted not only in dividing and scattering them, but assigning them to members of Yahweh's heavenly host council. So those angels... were a part of God's governing, they had an assignment. In terms of human perspective, while Yahweh's judgment was harsh, it was not final. When God chose to raise up a new human family, Israel, in the wake of Babel, he left room for the salvation of the forsaken nations in his covenant with Abraham. It would be through Abram's descendants that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The promise would, of course, be fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 3:16, now the promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. It was remade with Christ, right? Offspring. Abraham and his offspring, singular, right? Referring to Christ. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Prior to the coming of the promised one, Gentiles had to join themselves to Israel, proselytite, circumcision, forsaking other gods to be in right relationship to the true God. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, bearing witness to the goodness of life with Yahweh as their God, but there was no overt attempt to evangelize the inhabitants of the nations. They were under judgment. The nations were under judgment. But now that Messiah has come, the judgment of the nations is lifted, and the gospel is supposed to go back to the nations. And that happened in Acts chapter 11. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 11. It's going back to the removal. Jesus came, he became a curse, and he removed the judgment. He judged the gods of the nations, and the gospel was God's mercy to gather us back. Right? So, we go on. Psalm 82, which I've preached here. Some of you go back and reread Psalm 82. It's going to blow your mind. But when did those angels that were put over the nations fall? We don't know exactly. We know that Satan fell at one point. We know that in Genesis chapter 6, according to the book of Enoch, 200 angels fell, that the sons of God that came down and cohabitated with human women, we know that 200 fell there. We don't know exactly when or how the gods that were put over the nation, the angels, gods in the Old Testament always refers to creation. The gods of Elohim of the Old Testament is referring to angels, created beings that are called gods. Jesus, don't be concerned by that. Jesus even looked and quotes Psalm 82 and he says, "You're all gods," to people in the New Testament. To us, you're all gods, right? Anyway, so this is where he says it. But anyway, Psalm 82. I'm reading Psalm 82, which is talking about when did those gods that were put over the nations at Babel go corrupt? Because they did. God, Elohim, has taken his place. Verse 1, Psalm 82, verse 1. He has taken his place, or he stands in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So the first reference, Elohim, there is Yahweh. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. These are the angels, right? He's holding judgment. Now he's speaking to these angels that fell. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. These angels had an assignment. Their assignment was to judge justly and without partiality. That was to give justice to the weak and the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, to rescue the weak and the needy. But they didn't. They started to be worshipped as the false gods of Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. All of the false gods of the world were probably angels put over those nations. They started to say, "Hey, I like this. People think I'm cool." And they exchanged the truth for a lie. And rather than point people to Yahweh as their creator, they began to receive worship. And if you study Hinduism, they have 500 million gods in India. 500 million. I don't know how anybody ever counted them all. But I know for a fact that the gods of Hinduism had been put over that nation. Some of them were angels put over that nation, but they fell. And now, what is one of the worst nations in the world for human sex trafficking? India. These gods, it's terrible. What we know out of India, other nations as well, but India is one of the epicenters of human child sex trafficking, right?
So is Ukraine.
Yeah, well, Ukraine is coming into our light as, you know, I mean, obviously, numerically, India would far exceed Ukraine. Yes. Ukraine is just disgusting. Yes. But anyway, so these gods, they were supposed to rescue the weak and the needy. They were supposed to deliver them. This is why the mandate that Jim Caviezel is fighting for is now our mandate. Yeah. We have been commissioned to go and to take over and to bring the gospel of righteousness and peace, the kingdom. When we go and we preach the gospel, we don't just preach a message. We set captives free. Yeah. Christians would build hospitals and they would stop slavery. Yes. And this is the kinds of things that we now, who are the sons of God in the New Testament? We are.
Right.
We have been brought into the family. The Spirit of Yahweh lives inside of us. We get to go and carry out the mandate that these fallen angels didn't stick to.
Yes.
Do you see how tonight, as we go into a ministry time, our assignment is bigger than you think.
Yes.
Our purpose, our destiny is bigger than you think.
Yes.
Sometimes, Christian, well, it's just to go out and hand out a track and share. No. All of these angels had an assignment that Psalm 82 is revealing what it was, and they didn't keep it. And when the gospel was going out, Jesus came to take the keys back and to give us a mandate to go and to do Yahweh's bidding on the planet, which was to carry out. Now, we have righteous angels that work with us, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But anyway, we go on. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. This is describing the fall of these angels. They now have no knowledge and understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, this is Yahweh speaking to these angels, you are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die. These angels that were put over the nation, they lost their immortality. Angels were created immortal, never to die. And these ones, because they fell, they lost their immortality. And it says, nevertheless, like men, you shall die. Have they died yet? No. When will they die? When they're cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Created for them. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die, and you will fall like any priest. And then here's our mandate. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. You see what's going on here? Arise, O God, judge the earth. When is God going to inherit all the nations? When his son comes to the planet and we finally roll forward to Acts chapter 11. That's when the nations start to get inherited. For 11 years of the gospel after Pentecost, Jews. Are you a Jew? Okay, let me tell you about Jesus. You a Jew? Oh, you've been circumcised? You're a Jew? Okay, I'll tell you about Jesus. But then some guys that were a part of Larry's first century biker gang decided we're from Cyprus. There's a Cyprus in Orange County. That's prophetic. Right. They're from Cyprus. Some guy, anybody's in your gang from Cyprus?
No.
Ah, come on. That's got to happen. Anyway. So some guys from Cyprus decided we're going to tell this message to the Gentiles. And we're going to start to see Yahweh, oh God, judge the earth. Are we not praying in this hour, God judge the earth and inherit the nations?
Yes.
Do we not want to see human sex trafficking and these pedophiles fall and this globalist cabal and these Luciferians? Yeah. I'm like, Jesus, judge the earth and let us inherit the nations.
Yep.
Yes, Lord.
Some of us are going to get some of George Soros' wealth because the wealth of the wicked, which he is stored up for the righteous.
Yes. Wow.
Some of us, our bank accounts need to be populated with some of this. Now, however, when it comes from that account into our account, the blood of Jesus will purify it. And I'll take it. And if some of you, I don't want his money. Okay, send it to me. And then I'll take you on vacation. But anyway, you shall inherit all the nations. So here's some more commentary from Michael Heiser. The gods charged with the rule of the nations became corrupt administrators. And in so doing, sowed chaos in the heavenly realm as well. Yahweh created a world characterized by righteousness and well-being. That's Sadaqah in Hebrew, and in Arabic we have the same word, and shalom. That was the world that God had created. It was characterized by righteousness and peace. Is that the world we're living in right now? If you were to pick up the phone and talk to somebody in Ukraine right now, hey, are you experiencing righteousness and peace? No, we're experiencing all the stuff that's on Joe Biden's laptop. That's what they're experiencing right now. No, but that's our mandate, guys.
Yes, it is.
In Psalm 82, the gods are condemned to death for their failure to carry out justice in the human realm. The concept that the nations of the world were allotted to lesser gods as a punishment at Babel, and that those gods sowed chaos on the earth and were hostile to Yahweh and his people, can be seen in a variety of Second Temple Jewish texts. If you get into Second Temple Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, remember the first temple was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt. From the time it was rebuilt until 70 AD, the Jews that wrote about this text in Genesis were in agreement that these angels were put over the nations and that they fell. We have a lot of those writings, and they all testify to this worldview. God disinherited humanity, the Gentiles, at the Babel event, assigning the nation to lesser gods, angels or sons of God, who sowed chaos amongst their charge. The notion that different nations were allotted to different gods or heavenly beings was widespread in the ancient world. If you go into the ancient Mesopotamian culture, or you look at all of these, the Chaldeans and all of these different we know stuff about their worldview. They all had the same narrative. Because the Tower of Babel happened where? In modern day Iraq. All of these cultures in the Middle East have this same basic story. Why I wasn't told in any of the seminaries that I went to, I don't know. Why we didn't get the memo, that's why we teach it here at Rock. Anyway, hope this is interesting. The origin of this idea is to be sought in the ancient Near Eastern concept of the Divine Council. All right, I think this is my last slide. Oh, it is. Last slide, that's a miracle. All right. I allowed something. Anyway, all right. So, New Covenant characteristics. I think I have three. So, first of all, the New Covenant is for who? It displaces the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant ended, I think the best argument is AD 70, because that is when Temple Judaism ended. We've covered AD 70 at length here, and why is it so important that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles? Because he would have understood this. He was the teacher. He wrote the book of Galatians. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe he wrote it in Hebrew. I believe we have a translation in Greek, which is why it's not his style. Paul was the theologian who was clarifying that covenant that was old has ended. Now we're in a new. So Jeremiah 31 through 34. I will make, this is the prophet Jeremiah prophesying about the covenant that we're under. I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So anybody today that wants to say, the old covenant, that's still for the Jews, they're under it. Who did God make the new covenant with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. We were brought in secretly as Gentiles. It was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant, Mosaic, that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, that was another thing about the old covenant. It was fully conditional. If you kept it, blessing. If you didn't keep it, curses. I love people that go back and try to claim all the blessings of the old covenant, but they don't realize that if you don't keep it, all of the curses, all of the sicknesses, all of the diseases, all of it, poverty, sickness, disease, all of those were your portion if you didn't keep it. And here's Jeremiah saying, but they broke it, right? They broke. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Why did it take so long for these Jews to get the memo that this new covenant was also for Gentiles? Because here in Jeremiah it says, who's this covenant made with? House of Israel, house of Judah. House of Israel, house of Judah. Ephesians 2. We already covered this verse. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now we're under Christ's commandments. Remember? Somebody said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, somebody says, that doesn't sound like a new commandment. You have commandments in the Old Testament to love one another. Now, what does it go on? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's the newness about the commandment of Jesus. How does God love us? Unconditionally. Unconditionally. There's nothing that you have done or could do tonight. If you walk out of here and you go to the most wicked place you could find in Southern California, it doesn't matter what you would end up. I'm not endorsing anything to do it. But let's just say that you went and did that. Do you realize there's nothing that you could do tonight that would diminish God's love for you? Yeah. It remains exactly the same. How do we know that? Because Paul said, how do we know? While we were yet sinners, God demonstrates his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right? Anyway, Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. I told you earlier, I said that covenant ended. It ended in the first century. There was an old covenant, and now there's a new covenant. And some people say, yeah, there's an old covenant. The Jews are still under that. You know, they still have all of their stuff going on, and we're under the new covenant. Who was the new covenant made with? The house of Israel and house of Judah. So if you meet a Jew who says, well, I follow the law of Moses. Hey, I want to tell you something. There was a change in your covenant 2,000 years ago. Do you know anything about your new covenant? Because it was made with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right? In speaking of a new covenant, and Paul writes this, Hebrews 8:13. He makes the first one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When did Paul write the book of Hebrews? Paul died in the 60s. 64, 65 AD is when he's believed to have been martyred in Rome. So he would have written the book of Hebrews sometime before his death, as you can imagine. I mean, you know, I guess you could. In the kingdom, you could write something after your death. But he wrote the book of Hebrews before he was martyred. And then what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed, and the Jewish religion as the world knew it essentially ended in 70 AD because there was no longer a priesthood, there was no longer a temple, there was no longer any way for them to carry out the law of Moses. It was impossible. So what happened in the second century? The late first and early second? Judaism had to reinvent itself completely. It became Talmudic Judaism. And it was a completely new concept. That's why Jews, you know, today, they're not sacrificing animals. And everything under the Old Testament had to be cleansed by sacrifice and blood. Everything. They're not doing any of that. Even Muslims are they're still doing sacrifices because they're following Jewish legal practices. Muslims will still slaughter animals and do stuff as sacrifice. They have no idea why they're doing it, but they do it. They got that idea from the Jews. Anyway, so 70 AD was approaching when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 9 through 10. According to this arrangement, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. When was the time of Reformation? Not the Protestant Reformation, Jesus' Reformation. He came to reform. He took the old covenant. He fulfilled its obligations in his own body. Remember? He said something on the cross. Anybody that's slaughtering an animal today didn't get that memo. It is finished. Amen. There's these Filipinos in the Philippines that on Easter, every year, they crucify themselves. They get on crosses and they crucify themselves. I'm like, did they not get the memo? It is finished? You know? As they're getting they do it every year. I do not Google that. It's disturbing videos. Anyway, look at this. This is Tertullian summarizing this whole view. Tertullian, early church writer, gave us the term Trinity. God thus shows that the ancient covenant, Mosaic covenant, is temporary only when he indicates its change. Also, when he promises that it will be followed by an eternal one, the new covenant. The epistle that we allow to be the most decisive against Judaism is that in which the Apostle Paul instructs the Galatians. For we fully admit the abolition of the ancient law. We're under the law of Christ now. We hold that it actually proceeds from the dispensation of the Creator. Christ marks the period of separation when he said the law and the prophets were until John, his cousin. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. When Jesus looked at his cousin and said, he's the greatest man ever born of a woman. And he said, yet in this new covenant, even the least of the new covenant will be greater than him. He was demarcating the old and the new. He thus made the Baptist the boundary between the two dispensations of the old things that were then terminating and the new things that were then beginning. Anyways, just to show you that one of the great early church writers, theologians, scholars is saying the same thing that I've just argued from the scriptures. So we're not talking about replacement theology here. That's a bad word in some circles. We're talking about one new house under the priesthood and law of Christ theology. That's what I, if people say, well, what are you into? Are you into replacement theology? Are you dispensational? Are you, there's all these theological terms. I have a new one. One new house under the priesthood and the law of Christ. That's what I am in the new covenant. We are one new house, one new man, under whose priesthood? Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, he's not a priest like under the Mosaic law. He's a priesthood under the eternal priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is eternal, right? So we're under his priesthood and we're under his law. Well, what law are you under? I'm under the law of Christ, right? What's the law of Christ like? You know? Some people say, oh, you know, the Old Testament, it was so, there was all these laws, and then they came up with 621 laws, and it was so oppressive. Give me a break. Under the Old Testament, give me a break. If you committed adultery, you were an adulterer. Under the New, if you think about adultery, you're an adulterer. Tell me which one is more comprehensive. I mean, that means that under the Old Testament, your thoughts could be pretty much anywhere, and you are still okay. It's like, hey, I'm not breaking. As long as I don't do something, I'm okay. Under the New, Jesus said, hey, by the way, and of course he's showing that even the spirit of the Old Testament was, hey, I know, I don't want you walking around as mental adulterers and hating people. I'm interested in what's going on inside of you, your thoughts, and your heart.
Amen.
But Jesus reveals the full intent of God's heart is that as he is, so are we in this world. Anyway, so two other things about the new covenant, and then we're going to transition into some more worship and a ministry time. So what Jesus' coming did is it reversed the Tower of Babel judgment on mankind. The disinherited Gentile nations are now being offered, they were offering to be remarried. We all got in on that deal. We all got in on that marriage deal. Remember that testimony I shared about that woman a few, maybe it's a couple months ago now, but this woman had gotten healed, and then we prayed for her at the Spectrum, a team of us from VCC that was out doing some prophetic and power evangelism, and she got healed, and she was amazed, and we shared the gospel with her, and then we saw her sometime later, and some of her condition had come back, and she was a bit stumbled, like, why is my leg hurting again, or whatever. And I said, God's trying to put a ring on your finger. What have you done? And I just said that. It just popped out of my mouth. But I realized that's exactly what we get to go tell unbelievers, is God actually wants to remarry you. He wants to put a ring on your finger. He wants you to be a part of his family. He wants you to come into relationship with him. You were disinherited. You were uncircumcision. You were hated and you were forgotten, and as with regards to the covenants and the promises of God. And Jesus comes, takes him 11 years to get the memo, and God is out there telling us, go get rings on people's fingers. Tell them that I'm giving them an offer of marriage that they can't refuse. He's the bridegroom. He paid everything. And this marriage will last forever and ever and ever. I'll tell you right now, I preach the gospel differently because I understand some of this stuff about what Jesus is, what he ended up doing. We just think, oh, you know, I was separated and Jesus paid a price and his blood was spilled for my sins. That's true. But this shows you a whole lot more of the picture. We were divorced. Jesus came to make remarriage possible. We're welcomed back in. We're called back in. And here's the third one. And this is what leads us into our ministry time. Those gods that were put over the nations, when Jesus came and he judged them, they were disempowered. They were disempowered. And we have been given authority. When Jesus sent out the disciples, and then he sent out the 70. He said, surely nothing will harm you. Right? You will tread on scorpions. It wasn't thinking, hey, we're walking through the Palestinian desert. Hey, let's go walk on literal scorpions. That's possible. You go walk on a scorpion, you'll crunch it. Especially if you have good shoes on. Jesus was clearly speaking about spiritual warfare. He was talking about, you're going to go out into these nations that were under these fallen gods, and I've given you authority to take back that territory, to establish justice, judgment, justice in those places, and they have been disempowered. I have given all authority, it's been given to me, Jesus said, and now I give it to you.
Yes.
To go and to basically implement this cleanup job.
Yes.
So tonight, when we're praying for people that are have confusion or deceived or need healing, we're actually coming against what these fallen gods, the chaos they sowed in the world.
Yes.
They proliferated sickness and disease. They brought these, they pushed all of the things that would be antithesis to the kingdom of God. These fallen gods, these fallen angels were sowing disease and sickness. Think about a country like India. The number one thing in India that causes disease and sickness is unclean water. So you keep a nation completely in a third world case, and I understand there's very wealthy people in India too, but there's a vast population of India that is desperately poor.
Mm-hmm.
And the number one cause of death that leads to disease and sickness is they do not have access to water that doesn't make them sick. And then they do crazy things, like they go down into the most polluted river in the world, is the Ganges River, and they think it's holy. They think it's God, one of the fallen gods. And so they go and with open wounds and probably even, hey, just drink a little bit of that water, get some of it. I mean, it's crazy what goes on. And who is it that is carrying on this narrative, enforcing this lie of Hinduism? We get to... Hinduism is empowered by these fallen gods over the nations. And by preaching the gospel, we set captives free.
Amen.
We reinforce. So in this room tonight, we're actually going to do some of this.
Come on.
Because these things have been disempowered, when we pray for one another, when we prophesy, if you've got a mandate, let's just say that Carla Leapley has a new calling on her life, and I'm not prophesying, but let's just imagine that at this stage in your life where you're thinking, I'm just coasting until the end, and God just wants to call Carla to the nation of Ireland. Mm. Ah, that'd be cool, right? Like, just to go, I mean, what a beautiful place to go. It's cold in the winter, it's wet, but it's beautiful. But just imagine, and if we start prophesying that destiny and praying for gifts to be released, we are actually fulfilling this mandate. Because then Carla gets sent to Ireland, and she's setting captives free, and she's walking around that nation, and of course, Patrick and his band in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, they did stage one. But Carla gets to do St. Patrick 2.0, right?
Yeah.
That's what Natalie and I were getting on a plane to go to you know, the gods that control the Middle East. It's like the moon god, right? You know, if you've heard about the moon god in Islam, that they esteem, you know, the gods over the Middle East. We get to go and kick some butt and take numbers next week. Like, when we see Muslims healed, do you know what we're doing?
Yes.
We're showing that these false gods are disempowered.
Yeah, amen.
And when we preach the gospel and we speak truth to those that have been under their sway, we actually are mandating, we're getting, you see what the gospel, it's so much more awesome than maybe we thought when we walked in here tonight.
Yeah, yeah.
We get to go and do a cleanup job, and we probably get to mention, as we're doing it, we get to tell the story. And you know these false gods that you worship? They're all going to die one day because they lost their immortality. They're under judgment. And you need to align yourself with the Son of God, Jesus, who's the only one that will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness, which you're right now in, into the kingdom of the Son that He loves.
Right.
You see, this gospel message that we have is far more powerful. It's far more comprehensive. So when we're buying tickets to Sound of Freedom, and we are getting the message out that this country and its elites and its powerful people are deeply involved in human child sex trafficking, human trafficking in general, child sex trafficking in its most heinous form. When we buy those tickets, when we go to that movie, guess what we're doing? We're raising awareness. Why did Jim Caviezel have so much conflict getting this movie out? Because there's principalities and powers that are trying to you know. He said that when they were about to release The Passion of the Christ, this was before the internet really, 107 news articles were written to slander him. Wow. Nobody wanted to touch The Passion of the Christ. But look what God did. And then that movie went around the world. Muslims saw that movie. They heard that it portrayed the Jews in a bad light and they don't like the Jews. So they watched the movie just because they thought it was anti-Semitic. Just to spite the Jews. I mean, God is so sneaky. I remember one came inside the movie, she was so mad. I hate the Romans. Like they don't know anything about nothing. They don't have any truth about what happened before. They think anything that happened before Islam is the days of ignorance. They know nothing about history. They know nothing about any of this. And they're walking out of the theater going, I hate the Romans. You know? Anyway, they already hated the Jews, but then they added the Romans to their hate list. Anyway, so our empowerment. What do? We pray, evangelism, preaching the gospel, setting captives free, exorcism, gifts of the Spirit, discerning, enforcing the mandate of heaven, the justice. Where do we do that? We do that here. We do not stand on top of the Hollywood Hills and command in the second heavens. That's not where we do it. Our mandate, where we have been given authority, is here in this realm.
Right.
If you're an intercessor and you want to pray what's going on in the second heavens, are you guys leaving?
No.
Oh, okay, you're just outside. If you want to pray into what's going on in the second heavens, ask God to send angels to do it. Don't start commanding these things around, because we have been given a very specific assignment to they've been disempowered in our realm. They were the gods over the nations. They're under judgment. And we have been told to inherit the nations. Yes. Let's just stick to our mandate. You know, well, I want to command these things. It's like, is healing the sick, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel to the whole world and stopping human sex trafficking not a big enough assignment? You have to command principalities and powers as well, because you want to beat your chest and say, well, I'm an intercessor, you know. I don't touch people. I just intercede. It's like, that, where's that in the Bible? Did the Son of Man do that?
No.
No. If he only wanted, now, he lives to intercede, but he came down into the game for a while, and then he sent us out, and yes, once we get to be part of the great cloud of witnesses, then we can intercede with the great intercessor. Do we intercede now? Yes, we pray now. But we set captives free.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.